Well, let's turn to our Bible passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We've had a bit of a gap in Matthew's Gospel, so I'm guessing a little bit of recap might be helpful. Chapters 1 to 4, you have Matthew is you know, all the Gospels have their unique shape to them. Matthew and Mark are most similar to each other. Mark is narrative. Matthew introduces five big teaching blocks. And chapter 5 is the start of the first big teaching block, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 makes up that block. So the narrative we've had before that is basically the declaration of Jesus' identity, chapter 1, and all the proofs that he is not just some slightly special person, but he is the Messiah talked about and prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the one that John prepares the way for. He's the one who, unlike the people of Israel, is tempted in the wilderness and is completely obedient. And we've seen him gather his first disciples and start his ministry at the end of chapter 4. And now we're coming into the Sermon on the Mount. And in case that's a new phrase, as we'll see, it's because he is on a mountain of some sort. Hence, these three chapters are often called that. The other name, the Beatitudes, you can see there at the start of verse 2. Well, that refers to verses 2 through to 11. And that's to do with this blessed are, for theirs is, that sort of structure. We call the Beatitudes after the Latin word for the blessed or happy word. So we are entering on the Sermon on the Mount, in short, starting with the Beatitudes. And tonight we're looking at just one of those, but I'm going to read to verse 11. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, a couple of weeks ago, I think it is now, I had the privilege of taking one of our children away for a couple of nights, doing a bit of walking in a part of Wiltshire, the Ridgeway, the famous Ridgeway, one of the oldest routes in the country. And quite amazing. Have you ever walked in this country for a whole day and not seen a single person? We did that. We got up in the morning, we left the village, waved goodbye to the B&B place, headed off, and between there and arriving at the next village in the evening, we didn't see a single person. Really extraordinary. Anyway, the reason I'm telling you that, maybe that was because it rained most of the day. People weren't out. Anyway, the reason I'm telling you that is because I had a little pocket guide in my pocket, being a pocket guide, and just one of those really useful things that was constantly there, constantly ready to get out and check the different map, different scales, had everything we needed in it so that we didn't go astray. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, are clearly designed like a bit of a pocket guide, I think, in that they're designed for impact. They hit home. They're really clear. They're short. And for, I think, memorization as well. There's really no excuse, is there, for us not to have memorized these Beatitudes. I know it gets a bit of a faff when we change version, and then, oh, which version am I going to do? But the point there is still valid, I think. And interestingly, in the Greek, the first four Beatitudes, the words all begin with P, which makes you think, oh yeah, there's a clue in there. It's meant to just trip off the tongue like that in the Greek. Now, there's nothing here which is not in the New Testament epistles. Sometimes the Beatitudes are kind of described as being a sort of more pure form of religion, a set in contrast against the epistles, which have sacrifice and atonement and darker things. And there's no contrast here, as we'll see over these weeks. All that is in the epistles is here. I think it's a distillation, really, of the Christian life. At this point, where Jesus has gathered his disciples and is sitting them down, giving them this pocket guide, you could say, for hostile surroundings. And if you're coming across the Beatitudes for the first time, then you're in for a treat as we look at them over coming weeks. If you've looked at them multiple times, well, they don't lose their power, of course. But let's look tonight just at the introduction in verses 1 and 2 and the first Beatitude in verse 3. And I'm calling verses 1 and 2 this. Are you ready to listen? Are you ready to listen? This, I think, is what the point is of these two verses. You might think, well, where's that in the passage? There's lots going on in verse 1. We've got crowds. Jesus is going up a mountain, sits down. Disciples come to him. He opens his mouth, teaches. And we might think, well, hold on a minute. Isn't that a bit overly wordy? Why tell us he sat down? Why tell us that he opened his mouth? Don't we all open our mouths when we're about to speak? Seems a bit pointless. Until we realize that actually this detail is there for a reason. So to sit down is what the rabbi did, the Jewish teacher did. That was his sitting position. When he sat, he was about to teach. So there's loads of Bible references where you could find that. For example, Luke 4, where Jesus in the synagogue rolls up the scroll and sat down. All the eyes were fastened on him, hanging on his words. And even the opened his mouth phrase, and this is one way I think it's great we're using the ESV now, because it seems strange to have that sort of detail, but actually it makes us think what's going on. And actually, if you look at this phrase, opened his mouth, if you trace that through the Bible, that's another, it's kind of shorthand for something big is coming. If you see it in Job chapter 3, where Job makes this announcement, it's a bit like a drum roll. Or the old town crier, you know, hear ye, you're expecting an announcement to follow it. He sat down, he opened his mouth. Jesus, we're being told, is the authoritative teacher to be listened to. Added to that, we've got other things in the detail, and we've had some Moses, Exodus-type echoes in the text already. I think there's another one here. It's a teacher who's teaching from a mountain. Does that ring any bells? Moses, of course, went up the mountain and received the Ten Commandments and the law from God. God spoke, we're told, the Ten Commandments with his own voice. And so there's also an explicit link made in chapter 2 of Jesus being called out of Egypt. We've seen already a link with Exodus-type events. We've seen other implicit links with Exodus. We see Herod. What's he trying to do? Kill the babies. Well, who does that make you think of? Pharaoh, of course. He's the Pharaoh character. He's a good Pharaoh. He's a bad Pharaoh. He's a good Pharaoh down here. Then we have testing in the wilderness. The Israelites go into the desert. And, of course, that's where they were tested in the Old Testament. They failed the test. They disobeyed God and were wandering for 40 years. They went through water. Jesus, of course, is baptized at the end of verse 3. Passes through the water and now he's building a new community. So I think what we're seeing as well in this detail is Jesus clues that Jesus is fulfilling the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law which condemns us. And he's showing us the law of Christ, which he enables us by his death to live. Only by his death can we live this. And there is a bit of a contrast, of course, with Moses, because the Ten Commandments are thou shalt not. Here we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Has God gone soft? Well, no, Jesus is declaring the manifesto of his kingdom, the thing the law pointed to. His coming is the turning point. He's not gone soft. In fact, judgment will fall on his son. Jesus, therefore, fulfilling the law in the sacrifice that we will be commemorating again tonight. Righteousness given to his people, new life. And so at this point of gathering his disciples, he's teaching them the new values which come from this new life. And if you're a Christian here tonight, then it's you. This is Jesus saying, this is what the Christian life is. If you're not a follower of Christ, great to have you here tonight. I'm so glad you're here. And we always, our doors are open to everyone. But let me say this, you can't become a Christian by doing these things. You can't become a Christian. Jesus is not, I think, giving us a code of ethics to say, okay, once you've done this, come and let me know, and then you'll be a Christian. It's not like that. Although as we look at the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, hopefully that will convict us. And I'm sure that has been used to bring people to Christ. But rather, this is for followers of Jesus, saying, this is your life. This is what I've called you to. This is what I've saved you into and given the Spirit to enable you to live. So let's study the Beatitudes. All sorts of reasons to do it. Big one being, this is the life of blessing, isn't it? Don't we want to know what it is to be blessed? As Jesus says in every verse. So, verses 1 to 2. Are you ready to listen? Jesus sits down and he opens his mouth. Are you ready to listen? Let's look then at verse 3. We're going to look at it in two halves. First line, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then the second half of it. What's being said, first of all, there are just a few words here. We really need to understand the meaning of what is being said. I want to summarize it like this. I think this word, I'm looking at the word blessed at this point, just the word blessed, what does it mean? According to a right judgment, a really right judgment, this is a situation which can be described as good. Okay? So if we had a perfect judgment in this room, of course God gives the perfect judgment, then he would say about these situations, whether it's poor in spirit or those who mourn or the meek, he'd say, with a perfect and right judgment, that is profoundly good. Now, blessed is the word that our Bibles use to translate it. It's okay, it's not perfect, because it's a little bit too theologically loaded. It's a bit simpler than blessed. It just means you're in a great situation. Almost a congratulations. This is brilliant. I mean, in our day, the phrase in a bad place or in a good place gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? So you could say, you're in a good place, the poor in spirit. But let's stick with blessed. I'm happy with the ESV's translation with that. I know other versions will have happy. Kind of makes you think of Pharrell Williams and the Minions, doesn't it? But it's kind of got a little bit too much jumpy happiness, the word happy. But, there's lots of good in that translation, but perhaps too based on immediate circumstances. So the meaning of blessed, according to a right judgment, this is a situation which is profoundly good. A right judgment, not a worldly judgment. Well, what about the meaning of the word poor? We need to understand what that means as well. And in the Bible, you've got two Greek words behind the word poor. You've got a sort of a poor person who works hard and gets by, and what we might call the working class, okay? That sort of version of poor. Or you have the absolutely abject poor, the poor who have to beg. That is the word that's behind this. It's the abject poor, forced to beg from others. So that's what's going on there. And you add the poor in spirit, it takes us from the realm of material poverty to matters of the heart. Clearly, this is referring then to a humility, a total humility, where we're described as being spiritual beggars. No surprise then when Jesus comes across beggars who say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He sees that as an opportunity to show grace to them and to remind us that he loves that sort of spiritual humility. This fits with the Old Testament, the use of the word poor in the Psalms. You read it, and it's not just material poverty. Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him." The poor in the Psalms are those who cry out to God for vindication. Also, Isaiah 66, verse 2, which I want to put on the screen, because I think actually this is the closest to a definition of spiritual poverty. "This is the one to whom I will look," God says. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I think this is really helpful, almost a definition really of poor in spirit. Humble means I have nothing that is not from God. And I have the example of Jesus who completely humbled himself. You know, we know what humility is. And it's the opposite of pride. And contrite picks up on sin and an acknowledgement of sin. I've offended God. I've done wrong. I'm sorry. And I need the cross. My only hope is the cross to deal with my sin. So to be humble and contrite, I think, is a great summary of this phrase, the poor in spirit. One version, the New English Bible, translates it as, "Blessed are those who know their need of God." And I think this helps us see why this comes first in the list. Because you've got to, often in life, you have to empty something before you fill it, don't you? Or in construction, if you're going to do something useful on a piece of land, you have to sweep away what is there and remove it before you can then build on it. J.C. Ryle says, "Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity." Have you learned that very first letter? We shouldn't confuse this poverty of spirit with a natural shyness or reticence as a character trait. You know, we can have character traits, can't we? And we can easily confuse them with spiritual things, spiritual gifts and things. I think many forceful characters may be poor in spirit, actually. This is quite a different thing. We shouldn't confuse it with an overly emphasized false humility, of course. You know, the Dickens's character, Uriah Heep, in David Copperfield, who so wants to talk about how humble he is the whole time and how he will never put himself forward because he's so humble. So this poor in spirit, it's about being humble and contrite in spirit, and as Isaiah 66 says, "and trembles at my word." It's not poverty in material terms, and that's something really important for us to clarify. And I was at a recent service where the good news to the poor statement was made and taken solely in economic terms. The Bible is good news to the poor, just talking material terms. But of course, we can all see the problem with that, can't we? Does that mean there's no good for the rest? no good news, rather, for the rest of people who aren't poor. The gospel there in that scenario becomes an economic exercise. If I can solve poverty, then I'm fulfilling the gospel. Well, that's an important part of caring for the poor, but it's not the gospel. What if I stop being poor, as I presume that God would rather? Am I no longer blessed anymore? Of course, we affirm the Bible's call to help the poor, to love the poor, to care for them, but not to bestow on poverty itself a blessing. Not to say it's blessed to be poor. Wonderful examples, of course, in the Bible of people who are poor in spirit. I think the one that stands out to me is John the Baptist. You know, his phrase, he must increase, I must decrease. Always, you can imagine him regularly saying that about Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. But that first line would have no meaning without the second line, which gives the reason. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, what is being said here? Let's really be clear on what the wording is. What's meant by kingdom of heaven? Well, the Bible says there are just two kingdoms. So Colossians 1:13, for example, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness or kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Two kingdoms. And no middle ground. It's not like North Korea, where you've got North Korea, South Korea, and then a 2.5 mile strip of land called the demilitarized zone. And you can hang around in there and think, oh, should I go that way? Should I go that way? No, you can't sit on the fence. There are just two kingdoms. And you're in one or you're in the other. And the kingdom of heaven is the place of God's rule, which is why it can be on earth now and can be in our very hearts, wherever his people are. And it's not only his rule, but it's his blessing. And I think this comes across really clearly when we get to the next narrative section. So the end of chapter 7 starts the narrative again. Chapter 8, first person he meets, a leper. Second person, a centurion. The leper expresses humility. If you're willing, you can make me clean. The centurion, also great humility. And we see Jesus respond to that and clearly love that sort of poverty of spirit. And he bestows on them a sort of taste of the kingdom. The leper goes away cleansed. He gets a sense of what the kingdom is, the blessings of the kingdom. The centurion goes away and the servant that he loves, clearly cares for so much, is healed at that very moment. They see some of the signs, the blessings of the kingdom. And Jesus says to us, well, the world might not value this, but I do. It's my kingdom you do well to prepare for. Because all these other ones, the kingdoms of the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the British Empire, they're all going down the same way. They're all being destroyed by that little stone in Daniel that rolls down the hill and gets bigger. It's the kingdom of Christ and obliterates all the others. So there's the kingdom of heaven. But notice also what Jesus says about when his people get this kingdom. He says, for there's not will be, and from verse 4 onwards, you'll notice it mainly is a future, but here it's present. It's a present tense, there's is the kingdom of heaven, and the verb implies that this is a present reality. For the Christian, this is not some sort of, as someone has put it, pious hope or vague prophecy, but present reality. Let me quote Barclay on this. I just like his paraphrase, really, of this. He says, the Beatitudes, in effect, say, oh, the bliss of being a Christian. Oh, the joy of following Christ. Oh, the sheer happiness of knowing Jesus Christ as Master, Savior, and Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we were trying to do the world's version of this, what would the world's version of this beatitude be? Here's one option for it that someone came up with. The world's version, blessed are the rich and powerful, for theirs is the kingdom on earth. It's true as far as it goes, actually, isn't it? Because the rich and the powerful do strut around. They own things, and they act like they own it. And as far as it goes, it's true. They have the kingdom on earth, but not Christ's kingdom. Poverty of spirit will not win you praise from others at school. It's not going to necessarily get you respect from work colleagues or neighbours whom you'd love their respect, if you're being honest. You'd love them to think differently of you. It's not necessarily going to win what the world calls success for you or improve your bank balance. But, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, it will give us something better than earth. It will give us heaven. What was it going to look like for you to be poor in spirit in your situation? We're told, aren't we, Romans 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I think that's the message's paraphrase. Not a great translation, but a useful paraphrase. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. What's it going to look like this week as you go to work, or as you meet up with friends and neighbours, as you spend time with the Lord reading his word? How's it going to come across in your attitude to the Bible, and the way that you pray, and the first things that you say to him in your quiet time, and your priorities in prayer? There's something deeply attractive, I think, in this sort of real humility. But, of course, we know that Jesus exemplified this most of all. And what sort of reaction did he get? He was rejected. It's going to have a million applications. One thing I feel a bit weak on at this point is I can't apply it to all of us. But I want you to think about your situation this week. And actually, I'll give us a bit more time around the table to reflect on our own situation, how that sort of worldly version plays out in my world, in the world that you're in, and how, therefore, we're all going to be tempted to join in with that worldly version. There's a million and one applications in how to be poor in spirit and live this. At heart, it's an attitude of a heart that kneels before God. So you're ready to listen to Jesus' Beatitudes. This poverty of spirit is, in God's estimation, a profound good, whatever the world says. It's a necessary mark of a member of his kingdom. This sort of phrase, this sort of sentence, we don't take this on board and move on, do we? And think, oh, I've done the Beatitudes. This is something we need to live with. It's a pocket guide. Pop it in, walk through life with it, meditate on it. I encourage you to do that over these coming weeks as we look at it on Sunday evenings, to look at it through the week, maybe do some wider reading to help you think on it all the more. As I say, we'll have more time to pray in a moment, but let me pray and ask for God's help over these coming weeks, and ask for God's help as we go out into the world and live for Jesus' kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that surprise us. There's such a contrast to so much of what we see around us. And they're words of life that are thrown into our world, that are brought in by your Son. Pure words from pure lips. We see their fullness in his life. And we confess our failure. And we ask that in these moments that we have, as we sing, as we come around the table, as we continue to pray, that you'd be working these truths through us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen.